I'm fine like this. That's good. Well, whatever you think looks good. I'm going to be going over here, pointing at the board. Okay, ladies and gentlemen, thank you so much for coming back. It's always good to see. A couple things. We do have online tests for these chapters. Not that you're interested in that by any means. They don't necessarily need to be graded. They could be. But you can find on my website, generationword.com, a place to go and take the test. If you can't find them, you know, let me know. Also, we've got a YouTube videos. Parts of last week's class are also on YouTube video. I put it in three different sections, little bits of it. It's amazing. Not very many people have looked at it, but those that have looked at it hate them. Got a lot of comments from the atheists. I had one time I put it up there. I looked at it, and another guy looked at it, and I got a one rating. And he made some kind of comment about, you know, negative thing about God existing or something. First, it made me feel bad because I thought he didn't like my video. But then I realized it wasn't the video. It was the subject matter that he didn't like. So then I made a couple comments back to them, not necessarily trying to reflect the love of Christ in my reflection back to them. So those are some YouTube videos. You can watch some of those. There's other things on there, like my son playing his trumpet, things like that. But I also got video of our time in Israel, some things on that. I'll keep putting stuff up. I will point out there's something from Sunday morning church that I put up that I'm going to refer to tonight. We're going to get through this chapter fairly quickly tonight, and then I'm going to show you some slides, a little bit on archaeology, archaeological proof for the reality of the Bible or the authenticity of the Bible. And part of what I'm going to show you tonight, I also showed in church yesterday. You can see that on YouTube. All the classes are online, like the videos we make and these messages. The audio is in MP3, so theoretically you can put it on like an iPod or something. And then, of course, you can watch the video online if you'd want to do that. Tonight we're going to finish our subject on apologetics. Apologetics is the defense of the faith, trying to demonstrate that there is proof, that we can present proof that that there is a God, that the Scriptures are legitimate, that we are not just in some kind of fantasy, that we have absolute proof in the physical realm, in the philosophical realm, scientifically. Not that our faith is based on those things, but as we began the very first night, our faith has to be based in something. To trust something that you don't know anything about is a mistake. I mean, we tell our children, don't trust strangers. Is that not true? Why would you want to trust a stranger? You don't know anything about them. But yet, sometimes Christians are given the impression that you've got to trust God. Well, wait a minute. Before I trust God or this concept of God, I need some information. I need some kind of facts. First of all, is it legitimate or logical that a God exists? Okay, if it is, then we pursue some more information. As we ended last week, there's many types of gods out there. You get different religions, but the world that we live in, the natural world that we live in, reveals his character traits of who he is, and that those things line up with the Scriptures. And so what I'm just kind of summing it up quickly. We begin by saying, well, let's investigate. We gain some information about the reality that there should be a God, there must be a God. Which God is it? We are led to looking at the world that he made, which leads us even further into special revelation, and we come to a consensus that indeed the God of Scripture is the true God. Now, if someone would disagree with my conclusion, I encourage that. If you say, well, I don't know if that's the right God. I don't even know if there is a God. Very good. Well, take the journey. And if you come to the conclusion there is no God, I'm fine with that. I mean, God's fine with that. I mean, he's done everything he can. And if you come to the conclusion that, yes, there is a God, but it's a different God than the Christian God, well, then you're looking at the evidence, and you make that choice. But I think, again, what apologetically is we've got to somehow, instead of just saying, well, my mom and dad were Christians and grandma and grandpa were Christians and I live in America and it's the number one religion in the world and I don't know, I just don't want to go to hell if there is a God, so I'm going to believe in God, I'm going to accept Jesus Christ, and that's my reason for being a Christian. That, my friends, is not a good reason for being a Christian. There's logic. Now, again, there comes a point where faith has to begin, and you begin to trust God. You begin to trust Jesus. You begin to trust the Word of God. But again, that's based on some kind of evidence. For example, I trust my wife, but I don't just trust any person I come across. I know my wife. I've got evidence to teach me that I should trust my wife. And so I do trust her. But again, that's based on previous experience and some information. And to ask somebody to believe in God, to trust in God, without giving them any evidence, without giving them any character traits, is really, really a mistake. Now, I believe in the power of the Spirit. I believe in the convicting power of the Spirit. And all those things play into this thing. And so, again, we got a lot of the book left. We're still just in the section of apologetics. Now, next week, we're going to be talking about hermeneutics. What I'm going to try and wrap up tonight is just proof that there is a God, proof that the Bible is authentic, that it is accurate, so that we can say, okay, let's move on. The next thing, let's just say we all agree there is a God. We all agree that the Bible is authentic. It is a first century document from the New Testament. The Old Testament are Jewish documents that were handed down. It is indeed authentic documentation. The next trouble we come to, once we're all in the group and we all believe in God, we all believe in the Bible, it now comes to this, and we've all experienced this and we'll continue to experience, is we all read the same Bible, we all believe it's inspired of God, and then we get different opinions. We get different ideas. Well, so that's our next thing. Hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. How do you interpret not just the Bible, although we'll talk about how to interpret the Bible, but how do you interpret a written document? Something that someone had had in their mind, a thought. They wanted to communicate that thought through writing so that you could read it and capture what was in their mind. There are basic principles of hermeneutics. How do you interpret a written document? And that's going to, my friends, you're going to have to listen to it and go through it and again, make some decisions. But by simply going through hermeneutics, it's going to eliminate some doctrines. Some doctrines that I used to bring, oh, this is cool, this is a fun way to interpret this passage. Yeah, but it's not accurate. That's not how you interpret. You wouldn't interpret a letter from a friend that way. Again, we're going to have to play into that, the whole idea that God's communicating, that God's got a spiritual revelation that he's bringing to us. But again, and it includes prophecy. But yet again, the vehicle that he chose to use was the written document. And you've got to follow some basic principles. You are not free to just create whatever you want it to mean. You've got to follow some basic principles. And I'm going to try to communicate those next week in hermeneutics. So what we've done so far is we're going to establish the fact that there is a God. The Bible is the authentic word of God. Okay, we're all on the same page. Now before we jump into studying the Bible, it's like, wait, how are some basic principles of interpretation? Again, it's a class, and you don't have to agree with everything I say. I'm just presenting ideas to you. And things that I think, of course, I'm right, otherwise I wouldn't be saying it, but, you know, I do realize I can make mistakes. So tonight, page 24, it doesn't seem like we've gone very far when we say page 24. I'd feel better if I'd say, like, page 176 or something, but page 24. You divide that out. I realized last week when I got home that we only covered, like, three pages. That's, like, one page every 20 minutes or so. That's going to put us here well into the year 2015 or something. But we're on page 24, chapter 6, and this may go fast tonight. And then I've got some things I want to show you on archaeology. But sometimes I get surprised by how slow it does go. I'm going to pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the chance to be here. We thank you for our country. We thank you that we have a system of where we can present truth, that we can study truth, that we can debate things as we pursue the truth. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to be here this evening and ask that your Spirit would move among us as we continue through this study. And ask that everyone here would be rewarded for the time they spent looking into your word, looking into the study of who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Chapter 6, the scientific proof for the existence of God. Now, of course, right away some people are going to just go off, you know, the deep end, like, absolutely not, you can't prove that God exists. No, but we talked about last week, we cannot go up and take photographs of God, but we can see evidence that he has been here, that he has done something, that he is doing a work. And first of all, we ended, I think, last week talking about this too. Science and theology, or scientists and theologians, they can make mistakes. Science is continually in a state of adjusting and developing their ideas. And that's good news, because we're always got things to learn. Theologians, you and I, all the way up to the highest level of theologians, including us studying here tonight, theologians are continually developing their ideas. What I believed 10 years ago is close to what I believe, but I've made some adjustments, which would simply mean what I believed 10 years ago in certain areas needed some improvement. Now, those things change. Those things can be in error. But nature, or the created world, and Scripture, the revealed Word of God, those two are always in agreement. These two will never err. Scripture, my statement of faith on the Bible is it is without error. I may err in my interpretation of it, but it itself remains, contains its own integrity. Nature, what I'm saying there is what's there is there. I mean, it's what God has put there. Nature does not make mistakes. It doesn't present something wrong. That's what's there. Scientists' interpretation of nature can make mistakes. And that leads to the next point of some examples of this, and I've got them written down right there in the book. Both groups, theologians and scientists, are subject to error. We give an example of each one, historical classic examples. Number one, Galileo in the 15 to 1600s was kept under house arrest because he embraced Copernicus's ideal that the planets revolve around the sun. In other words, he believed, and the church condemned him, kept him under house arrest for years, and it wasn't until that was in the 1600s actually. That was in the 1600s. It wasn't until 1965 at Vatican II where the Roman Catholic Church, who condemned him in the 1600s, revoked that condemnation of him. What he taught Galileo, what he taught, was that the sun was the center and that the earth and other planets revolved around the sun. The church would have nothing to do with that kind of heresy. You are saying that the earth and mankind is secondary. The Bible teaches, they thought, now watch, the Bible didn't teach that the earth or the sun went around the earth. The Bible didn't teach that the earth was the center of the universe. That is what the theologians up until that time, what their science had taught them, and so they read that into the Scriptures. And believe me, I today am reading things into the Scriptures, things that I believe. The Bible is not saying that, but this is what I believe. From my social standing, from my position as my understanding of science, I see in there with the glasses of my culture, and so do you. And eventually, certain of those things are going to have to change. We're going to have to adjust because this is the truth, not my view of it. Well, nonetheless, the church condemned him because of what he had taught. And now, of course, we know, there's without a shadow of a doubt, that this is exactly right. And the church had to, after several hundred years, back up and release him in their idea, from their estate, release him from purgatory and allow him to enter the presence of God or whatever. But he was condemned by the church for all those years. That is an example of where the church erred in their view of Scripture and their view of science. Another example. We talked about this last week. Scientists once believed in the eternal cosmos, that the universe itself was just static, that it had always been there. It was the 1920s, and the church was saying, no. They were interpreting the Bible. The Bible says, no, in the beginning, God created it. That means there was a time where there was no universe. Science would have nothing to do with it. Science says, no, we see an eternal universe. Well, through the process of science continued to improve, Einstein tried to work his theory of relativity in the 1919s or the teens. It didn't work. And then it was finally, with Hubble's work with the telescope, the 1920s, he inserted into his formula the concept of time, and he saw that there was a beginning, that there was in the beginning an act, and the scientists began to call it the Big Bang. An example where the church held its ground with what they believed to be true, and science eventually caught up. Now again, nature and Scripture always agree. But sometimes theologians are trying to catch up with what the Scriptures are saying. Or sometimes scientists are trying to catch up. And I think many times we see things happening right now. We do not need, again, once you establish the fact that there is a God, that the Scripture is true, science may throw things at you. And sometimes it's from a presuppositional position of where they're trying to tell you you're wrong and our philosophy is right. But sometimes it's from what they've actually discovered. This is really what we think is happening. And so then they'll present that and say, well, then, so what you believe can't be true. Sometimes it's an honest discovery. Sometimes it's honest development. But I'm telling you, eventually, they will catch up with what the Bible is saying. Not necessarily catch up with what I believe, but what the Bible is saying. Again, there's a difference between what I believe and what the Bible teaches. I try and be as close as I can, but one is infallible and one is me, who is continually adjusting. Okay? Now, both groups are subject to correction by the other. Science has refuted the flat earth theory. You know, the four corners of the earth that's taught in Revelation in different places, there's four corners of the earth. Well, if there's four corners, that means it's a flat plane, it's a square of some sort. If you want to go with that right there, and of course, that's what the Bible taught. And so they held on to that. And science eventually, the Apollo spaceships sent photographs back. See, it's not flat. And so then they said, well, okay. Now instead of reading the four corners of the earth as a literal statement, we're forced to say, well, that is figurative, and we have to reinterpret what we're saying. Not that the Bible was with error, is our interpretation was wrong. Or science held to spontaneous generation into the 1880s even. I can't remember exactly the year, but it's late 1800s. Does it say there? Mid-1800s. Spontaneous generation, that things just like frogs or toads came out of dirt. Flies came out of meat. And it's like they just emerged. The Bible taught that flesh produces after its own flesh. And you're not going to get a fly just to come flying out of meat somewhere. And so they did some experiments. You know this from probably science class. This is, old information. They took a chunk of meat or whatever, covered up with a glass so no flies could get into it and lay eggs. And then they had another piece of meat they just left laying on the counter. This right here, the flies buzzed around it, laid eggs, and then the eggs hatched and they got maggots in the meat. And this one in the glass, no maggots. And so they began to realize, wait a minute, it's not coming from the meat, it's coming from the flies that are laying eggs. And that was one of the things, many other things, that proved spontaneous generation. Things don't just pop to life. And the science in the 1800s, that was one of their theories. So things just pop to life. And it's kind of comical, if you're still with me on this. It goes right about the time science was proving spontaneous generation does not occur. That things don't just, toads just don't pop out of the dirt. There has to be eggs planted there by a toad. Flesh produces after its own kind, just like the book of Genesis says. About the same time they're discovering there is no such thing as spontaneous generation, you know who's doing all of his great work? Darwin, trying to convince science that evolution is occurring. So it's amazing. As they were dismissing spontaneous generation on the side of advancing science, they were turning and embracing Darwin saying everything comes from spontaneous generation. I mean, it had happened once. And then, of course, everything came from that one cell or whatever. So it's just kind of interesting there. Science held a spontaneous generation until they realized that their ideas were wrong. Now, it's hard for me to imagine that there's something that I don't know about the Bible. And there's something that's hard for me to imagine that here in the Western world of science that we haven't pretty much got everything nailed down and figured out. But understand, history would say that somewhere along the line, I am in error in my interpretation of Scripture, and that our science, at the level it's come to, has still got some things to learn, which means there's going to be things that we're going to have to correct, both theologically and scientifically. But yet Scripture and nature, again, continue to be the same. 1935, Bertrand Russell wrote that science had successfully, this was 1935, this wasn't last week, this was, 80 years ago, that science had successfully refuted all the main tenets of religion. That in 1935, he was confident that after having seen what had taken place in his lifetime, the advance of science, the defeat of religion, that now mankind was ready to embark on a new age where they did not have to look to religion for answers. And here's a couple things. The Copernican ideal of the universe destroyed the idea that man was the center and that we are just a speck in a universe that we cannot even imagine. Which, my friends, that was really a blow to some people's faith. When they believed the earth was the center and mankind was the center of the earth and God was watching mankind as the whole universe revolved around him, their faith was strong. That's exactly what we believe. But then they went out and they began to realize, wait a minute, our planet is revolving around the sun, which is revolving around another galaxy, and I'm just a speck of dust on a piece of dust in the universe. It's kind of like, I can't imagine a God that big, and they lost their faith. They could imagine a God in this little scenario of the earth being the center and a couple of stars and planets. But once they began to realize this universe is beyond imagination, it's like their ideal of the universe got so big that they didn't have an image of a God that was that big. Of course, the Psalms and the Bible teaches how great God is, that this is his universe. No matter how big it gets, he's still going to be able to handle it. And then the other thing that came out besides the universe was a Darwinian idea that, of course, spontaneous generation or evolution that they embraced. And with those two ideas, the universe being so vast and us not being the center, and the idea that we could prove that life evolved out of nothing, so they thought, that pretty much did in religion. It pretty much undermined all of Christian faith. And, of course, Freud ended up, this isn't something that Bertrand Russell, he's a great philosopher, Bertrand Russell. He did not consider Sigmund Freud's work, but Sigmund Freud added his work to this list between the great revelations that defeated religion would be the Copernican ideal of the universe, Darwin's ideal of evolution, and then Freud's ideal of the unconscious, the subconscious. That answers so many questions about why we seek a God and all these subliminal things that we don't even understand. And it's like now we've just pretty much gone from the universe to nature's evolving to the inner side of man, pretty much destroyed any need for God. And that led to Friedrich Nietzsche, which you've heard this before, in 1885, made the great statement in 1885, God is dead. And, of course, that was kind of a philosophical statement that they figured that at that time there's no need for God. God was going to go the way of all the other legends and fables and myths. He was on his way out. Of course, what's interesting was those guys, Bertrand Russell, Freud, Nietzsche, all of these guys thought they were on the verge of the great new world. And here we are, you know, well, 100, 120 years later, still dealing with this, and we still have evidence supporting that no, God is not dead. God is still controlling the universe. Some of these guys, of course, like Nietzsche, they died miserable deaths as far as being, you know, mentally disturbed. And he, his house, I believe, is this correct, Gacy? His house is now where he used to live, is now a Bible printing center. I mean, at one point they turned his house over where he used to live over in Europe, is a publishing house for Bibles. So after he died first, and God's still going with the Bibles. That next paragraph on page 25 at the top, kind of I've talked a little bit about it tonight. We talked about it last week. That's Einstein coming in with his theory of relativity and how they kind of began to emerge with some of the idea of the Big Bang Theory. One of the atheists that responded to my YouTube video, which I really appreciated the attention, quoted Einstein by saying, I don't know of any personal God, something like this, and if I did speak of a personal God, I would be lying. So he shot me that quote by Einstein, so I shot him back a quote from C.S. Lewis that says, starvation does not prove that food does not exist, it just proves that food was not found. So just because Einstein said he can't talk of a personal God doesn't mean a personal God doesn't exist. It just means that Einstein didn't find a personal God. But Einstein did say this. After looking through Hubble's telescope, Einstein wrote that it was his desire to know how God created the world. He said, I am not interested in this or that phenomenon in the spectrum of this or that element. I want to know his thought, and the rest are details. In other words, when even Einstein, as he was looking at it, he also said, God does not play dice with the universe. Another quote. So Einstein was familiar. Listen, he was very familiar and commonly used the term God. He believed in a God. He didn't know the personal God. He didn't know Jesus Christ. He had no interaction with this God, but he did several times make statements about God. God does not play dice with the universe, meaning this thing doesn't just happen. Somebody had to organize it. He includes right here that God had thoughts. He says we need to seek after the thoughts of God, which was really the underlying feature of the modern Western movement leading us into the science. That once they realized there was a God and that he could communicate, that they just were now seeking after his order and his system. Well, now, July 2000, this is an old article, but just kind of sums it up. What began to happen in the late 1990s, or 2000, right in that time, was this thing called intelligent, I'm going to try and spell it here. I should be scribbling here so you can't see if I spell it, intelligent design. ID, intelligent design. Science began to evolve to the place or develop to the place that they got so far into things, looking so far into the microscope and so far into the telescope and so far into all the different parts of mankind, his own being, that they began to say, just like Einstein said, God doesn't play dice with the universe. There has to be a God. There has to be someone here. And now they didn't say, thus we believe in Jesus Christ. But what they said was, there has to be a power out there. This stuff doesn't just happen. There has to be some kind of intelligent design. The Bible teaches, Genesis 1:1, that God created the universe. Evolution teaches in straight up evolution. There is no need for a designer. It just, the process just moved on. It was just a process that just developed. Out of nothing, it just progressed. Now, there's some laws of thermodynamics that come right against that. Things always go from a state of order to disorder, all these things like this. But that's what they believe. In the late 1990s, early 2000, they began to realize there has to be something. And now they've got to answer, what is this? And scientists began to use terms like intelligent design, creation. They were headed off by a presupposition, a philosophical idea that there is no God. And the powers that be began to suppress, just like they suppressed the truth in Romans chapter 1. As this began to emerge in science, they began to suppress it. Thus the movie Expelled. If you want to see the movie Expelled, that's what that's all about. Is there just clearly, there is an intelligent design. But people are fighting this. They do not want this to emerge in universities. They don't want it to emerge in high schools. Is the idea that, because it leaves that idea right here of, we don't know. And who is it? Now that leads them to the religious question of, which God is it? And my friends, you don't really need to go there. Just embrace the fact that there has to be something out there that's causing this. Well, here's a couple of quotes. July 2000, the magazine Science. Number one, I'm going to bore you here with some statements of facts that these scientists have said. Now, what I'm going to read you are not necessarily true. Some of these are opinions of scientists. Some of them are using numbers and proportions and things that are probably facts. But these are just to show you that this is the idea that's out there. If the physical forces within stars were only slightly different, our universe would be almost devoid of carbon and oxygen, and life would not exist. Now, what we're going to see here, that there is a fine balance, that for the chance of us to evolve to this state, I mean, just to have life itself emerge out of nothing is pretty much impossible. But to have life, then just a little bit of life, a cell that's living, to evolve into everything we see here is a mathematical impossibility. At least at our level of understanding mathematics at this time. So they're what they're saying. They say, number two, if gravity were slightly stronger, all the stars would be red dwarfs too cold to support life. If gravity was slightly weaker, all the stars would be blue giants burning too briefly for life to develop. So in other words, gravity had to be set at a certain spot just for life to be able to evolve. If you mess up the level of gravity, life can't evolve. It's impossible. The mass of a neutron in an atom is delicately balanced with the mass of the proton. If it were not this way, protons would decay into neutrons and make life impossible. In the same article, these quotes were found. I'm not a religious person, one scientist said, but I could say the universe is designed very well for the existence of life. See, so in other words, he's not saying, I'm not religious. He's not a Christian. He's not even religious. He's an evolutionist. But he says, as I look at this, it was designed, which puts him in the intelligent design category, which probably got him in trouble. The basic forces in the universe are tailor-made for the production of carbon-based life. Imagine a universe-creating machine with thousands of dials representing the gravitational constant, the charge of the electron, the mass of the proton, and so on. Each dial has many possible settings, and even the slightest change would make a universe where life is impossible. You can't mess with these dials. They're set perfect. You just adjust one dial. You move one planet a little bit closer, the whole universe goes off, theoretically. The laws of the universe are cunningly contrived to coax life into being. See, he's still an evolutionist. But he says it's cunningly contrived, meaning it's intelligently designed to coax life. They're still evolutionists, but they're saying this whole system had to have an underlying foundation of like a universe-creating machine that was finally adjusted even to get this thing to move on. They're just saying contrived, created, designed. They're not embracing God. They're just saying the universe has intelligence in it before it began evolving. It didn't evolve out of nothing into this great intelligence. It had some intelligence at the beginning that caused it to start evolving. I'm not an evolutionist. I'm just considering what these guys are saying. I wrote this too, that if what we know about science today, this is my own thought, if what we know about science today was available in the 1800s, we would probably skip the entire God is dead phase. Because their level of science was so elementary that they could easily say, we evolved out of mud. Scientists, that's pretty impossible. That can't happen. So they're embracing it, but embracing intelligent design. But during the 1900s, the atheists took over. Now, you do know this. I don't think this is in the book. But Anthony Flew, again, we're kind of leaving science here, going back to philosophy. But Anthony Flew was one of the great atheists of the 1900s. Flew, F-L-E-W. Look his name up in the internet. Anthony Flew. He debated C.S. Lewis back in the, when C.S. Lewis had his radio programs. I'm not even sure. Was that the 40s? They would debate. C.S. Lewis and Anthony Flew would debate. C.S. Lewis died like in 1960, right around that time. Anthony Flew is like 85, 90 years old now. But a few years ago, I don't know, 5 years ago, something like this, Anthony Flew renounced atheism and came forward at a Billy Graham crusade and became a Christian. No. Anthony Flew renounced atheism and embraced deism. Now, I might spell this wrong too, deism. I don't know if that's right. The idea there, basically, just concept there, is that there's something out there. That there's a God. There's some. He may be a Martian. He may be the force in Star Wars. He says, I don't think it's the Jewish God or the Christian God. But he says, I don't know. But he left. He was the champion atheist. It's like Michael Jordan leaving basketball to play baseball. It's like, what? This guy was the greatest atheist. He was the one who led the charge. He spoke at all the conventions. He debated C.S. Lewis. And by the time he got to be 85 or so, 80 years old, it's like, and his comment, they said, well, do you think it's because you're getting old and you're getting ready to die and you're afraid? He says, nothing to do with it. He says, I have always been, now this is, you've got to give atheists credit. And I give atheists credit for this. He says, I've always been an honest man. I've always followed the evidence. Now, there are corrupt atheists out there that have their preconceived ideas that they're not even thinking. Believe it or not, there's Christians out there with their preconceived ideas. They're not even thinking. You probably have never met them. But Anthony Flew says, I've always followed the evidence. And for all my life, science has given me evidence to believe evolution and there is no God. But he says, recently, what science has been turning over, what science has been presenting, he says, I cannot embrace atheism anymore. There is something there. He says, I'm not a Christian. I'm not Jewish. He says, I'm not embracing a God. He says, I'm just saying atheism doesn't make sense anymore. That's the champion of atheism. So I would challenge any atheist, don't argue with me. Argue with your champion who is no longer an atheist, Anthony Flew. It would be like C.S. Lewis saying, I don't believe in Jesus Christ, or Billy Graham saying, listen, all the altar calls, big mistake. There is no God. You're on your own. I now believe in evolution. In fact, I'm going to become a Muslim. I mean, that's what it was like. It'd be like Billy Graham becoming a Muslim because now he realizes the truth. Now, that didn't happen. Don't write that in your notes if you're just waking up. Yeah, it was in, yeah. Well, not the Des Moines Register, I'm sure. But no, if you just type Anthony Flew in on the internet, you should get some, and you'll get conversations, interviews. I mean, now everybody wants to interview him. The atheists are interviewing him. The Christian apologists are interviewing him. And he the thing is, I admire Anthony. I admire atheists who think they've rashly come to a conclusion, there is no God. Well, go for it, if that's what you think. But don't just be, listen, one thing I have noticed, whenever I have gotten any kind of response on some blogs or videos or something, the atheists that are attacking are not, they're mad at me. They're not debating me. They're mad at me. They think I'm an idiot, and they use terms like that. It's like, oh, like one guy, you know, I can't tell you what he wrote. You can read on there. But he says, oh, ouch, that hurts. I'm now an atheist. I don't believe God exists after that comment. I mean, I'm being sarcastic. It's like, it's just like, just an insult. Oh, well, change my mind. That's a good comeback. So in other words, the people like Anthony Flew or guys that are actually thinking, go for it. You're making it. You're progressing. You're going somewhere. But if you're just mad about it, you just don't like God, whatever. That's another issue. Well, anyway, Romans chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. I've got this written in the middle of page 26. For although they knew God, talking about mankind, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile. Once you renounce, once you suppress the truth, say there is no God, Paul writes, your thinking becomes futile. Remember Proverbs? The beginning of wisdom is the knowledge of God. To know that there is a God, that's the beginning of wisdom. Their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claim to be wise, and that's what we're dealing with, people who claim to be wise, I've got college degrees. Yeah, but you became a fool in the process. You renounced the existence of God. You rejected all the truth, all the evidence that God has laid out there in your pursuit of wisdom. Thinking to be wise, you became a fool. Now, the fools have to answer, or the atheists have to answer some questions. Where did this come from? And listen, if I'm right that nature and the Bible agree, nature is going to take them. Nature is going to lead them right up to the front door of heaven and say, look, peek in the window. There's a God in there. Nature's going to take them there. And the longer they study, the deeper they go, the further out they go, the closer that window they're going to get. And it's called intelligent design at this phase. And they're going to have to embrace the fact there has to be some kind of underlying intelligence. And they're going to have to answer that question. They're going to have to now scientifically explain where we came from, because the idea that we just came out of mud was disproved in the 1800s when they proved that flies don't come out of meat. There has to be a process that started. A fly had to lay an egg in the meat for the maggot to emerge to turn into a fly. They discovered that in the 1800s. Now that's been pushed all the way back to the beginning of time. Where did the universe come from? So they've got some answers. Here's what the fools are saying. Number 1, 2, 3, and 4. And then we're going to be done with this. I'm going to show you some slides. These are four options. These are their best options. There are many worlds and infinite universes. The odds are good that one would eventually produce life. We are the lucky universe. So in other words, what they're saying is, if you roll the dice often enough, you're going to win. And so what this person's scientific idea or theory is we've got to prove that there's billions and millions of uncountable universes. And it doesn't matter if they're all dead. We're just the lucky ones. If you make a million, trillion, gazillion universes, it's not that big a deal. One turns up with life. Any other questions for me? Wow, you know, and you got to go to university. That's a 4-year university degree to come up with that. In fact, some of these guys are Nobel Peace Prize winners or stuff, you know, whatever. Okay, that's kind of dumb. Here's a good one, though. Oh, here's a word. I didn't use this one. The zillions of universes. I said gazillions or something. The zillions of universes are like bubbles in foam. You can already feel this is going nowhere. Each one contains more and more little bubbles. So first of all, just to make your mind spin in a circle, we're not talking about millions or billions or gazillions. We're talking about zillions of little bubbles, universes. Okay, here's one of them. Zillions of them. Now you can't even imagine that. Right, so now I'm going to stretch your mind, because in that little bubble are a zillion more little bubbles. So now you've got a zillion zillion. And now, okay, and me as a shop teacher, I cannot understand that. I do not have the mathematical mind to understand zillions and zillions of universes with zillions and zillions of universes inside of them. So I have to forfeit and say, I'm not that smart. You must be right, because I can't imagine zillions and zillions of tiny little bubbles. And one of them has life on it. Number 3. And I wrote there, to believe this takes more blind faith than any religious explanation. That would be good. Yeah, exactly. And see, watch. And we would be criticized for mocking this. Because you believe this? My gosh, we've got authentic proof. We got history. I would rather prove the Bible than the zillions of the Lawrence Welk bubble theory. Number 3, all possible states of quantum interaction. Okay, I'm already lost. All possible states of quantum interaction have been actualized, so slightly different versions of our universe are constantly splitting off. It's kind of like the zillions of bubbles idea, but every time you make a decision, your universe splits. See, now we're into, like, you know, what's that, where they were doing that, the Matrix, You know, it's like it's like, whoa, this is really blowing my mind. Yeah, this is advanced science right here. So slightly different versions of our universe are constantly splitting off, creating a near infinite. If zillions of zillions then get you, now we're into infinite. It's uncountable. It's unending, the various universes that are being created every moment. Holy smokes. Now I'm spinning like a top. I don't understand this. Yep. One scientist points out that this statement is not science when he says, invoking an infinite of unobservable universes to explain the one observable universe is a grotesque violation. In other words, one scientist sitting at the convention raised and go, we're trying to explain this observable universe that we can measure and study, and you're trying to explain my observable universe through the lens of the zillions of infinite, ununderstandable, unmeasurable, unseeable, unobservable universes to explain this one. I'm going home. Meaning, you no longer have any answers. If you've got to explain reality with fiction, now these are science. I did not make these up. So if evolution is true, they go through all this, they've got to fight off all the Christian attacks and all the intelligent design attacks and all these. And okay, good job, you fought off all. What is your explanation? Well, these are them. There's one more good one. Now, this was, the one who wrote this earned a Nobel Prize. Yeah, I think this is probably on Expel. Yeah, yeah. This guy was not a shop teacher. I'm talking about number four. What's his name? He was in Nebraska this last week. Dawkins. Yeah. Yep. This is. Yep. This is. You watch the whole movie. Yep. Yep. Crystals on the back of a cell or something. Yeah. Yeah. He ends. And when it gets all done, it's kind of like you're shaking. It's like, oh, I'm so glad. All I got to do is prove that there's a God and not trying to prove this. Well, here his. This is the Nobel Prize winner. He is the champion of the atheists right now, or of the evolutionists who are coming against Christianity. Life must have been sent here in a spaceship from a dying civilization, and perhaps just the astronauts' bacteria survived the journey. You understand? He's no longer saying it just evolved out of mud. He knows that's not going to work. You understand? So you say, I don't believe they just evolved out of nothing. They don't either. That's why they've got alien spaceships sending life. Or just bacteria, because he died on the way. Two physicists concluded that just the genetic material was sent here in the first place. So a dying civilization, maybe Star Trek or Star Wars or something, they blasted off before their planet blew up, kind of like a Superman comic book, sent off this bacteria. It lands and crashes in our slime pond, and that's where life began. Because they're going to believe evolution, but they've got to get that God element. They've got to get the life here. And they can't without this. And I write this right here. With this kind of science, we are clearly headed back into the dark ages, so bring your flashlights.
And didn't one of the last questions I came in maybe you're right.
Right. All this does is push it back to another universe somewhere. Ah, we evolved from a spaceship. Well, that solves my problem. There's no God. Wait. Where'd the aliens come from? My friends, I am not trying to make fun of atheists. I am not trying to make fun of the brilliant scientists. What I'm trying to show you is that to be a Christian is logical. It is easier to prove the Bible is true than to end up here. If they had some brilliant idea. Now the thing, what's going to happen is for most of us, in their process of the dialogue of getting to the spaceships, I'm going to just shake my hand and go, I don't understand that quantum physics. You've lost me. I guess I'll have to agree with you. But if someone can push them and keep up with them intelligently and keep asking them questions and blocking their road, they end up here. Now understand, they are intelligent. They thinking to be wise, and they are. They've got university degree. I mean, they are brilliant people. But they've suppressed the truth, became fools, and thinking to be wise, this is their conclusion. So if you just wait long enough until you get to the end of the movie, this is what you're dealing with. So be of good cheer. We are in a good position. Okay, that is the end of that right there, of science. I'm going to now try to show you something. Don't shut the lights off quite yet, Tony. I'm going to try to show you something here. Okay, it may work. This is where I'm going on overload right here. I've got a CD burner. I've got a video camera. I've got a book. I've got a Bible. I've got an iPod Touch hooked up to a projector. And I'm going to try and make this work for you. And we've got 15 minutes to fly through this. You may like this. You may not. Go to Jeremiah chapter 38. Jeremiah chapter 38, verse 1. Sounds like a Bible study. What I'm going to try to show you now, I'm going to put down my marker so I don't write on the screen. I'm going to try and show you some archaeological proof for the authenticity of Scripture. It's just one of the areas. It is really unending. When you get into it, it just keeps on going. And there, I'm going to show you some things that I just discovered. Hang on now. This chapter 38, verse 1 is not a life-changing verse. Okay? Here it is. Chapter 38, verse 1. Shephatiah, son of Mattan, Gedaliah, son of Pashur, Jehukal, son of Selemiah, and Pashur, son of Melchijah, heard what Jeremiah was telling all the people when he said, this is what the Lord says. And basically Jeremiah now tells people, the Babylonians are coming to destroy you. Your only hope is to surrender to the Babylonians. If you stay here and fight them, you're going to be destroyed. Very unpatriotic. Sounds like a traitor. And so these four guys I just mentioned to you, Shephatiah, Gedaliah, Jehukal, and and Pashur, went and told the king what Jeremiah was saying. They're in the royal palace. They were his advisors. They then, if you read the rest of the chapter, go out and take Jeremiah and lower him into a cistern in the royal courtyard there near the palace, into a cistern that was dry but still muddy, and he begins to sink in the mud, and then he's eventually let out of there by somebody. But that's chapter 38. See those four guys right there, see? Now, I'm going to show you what they just found in April. It just came out in Biblical Archaeology Review in the March and April edition. They found this in April of last year. So this is about 12 months old information, but they've confirmed some things. And what I'm going to show you is they have found in what they think is the Palace of David, I'm going to show you some slides here, they have found two coin large shaped like this, about this big. They're not coins, they're pieces of clay with a seal on them, like an impression. It's like how they used to write their name. They'd have a seal that they'd wear around their neck, and when they'd want to seal a document, they'd take a little drop of clay, press their signet ring in it, or press their seal in it, which would then write their name. Their name was carved in backwards, mirror image, into the seal, and then they'd leave their name in that. Okay? What I'm going to show you that they found here, a lady named Elot Mazar, M-A-Z-A-R, her grandfather was a great archaeologist years ago, discovered some very important things. She's been working on David's palace since 2005. It's called the Large Stone Structure, because some people don't want to believe it's David's palace. Okay, because now we start the whole process over again. As you dig stuff up and show them, it's like, yeah, well. But I'm going to show you here, you really can't. How impressed would you be if I could show you archaeological evidence of the signatures of two of these four men's name in this same verse, talking about being in the Palace of David, found in the Palace of David in April? You talk about zillions and zillions of infinite universes, I'm talking about, let's go two out of four. 50% of these men are now historical characters. Well, they did that. Let's try this right here. Okay, Tony, just give me a second here. I'm going to need this zoomed in on here, too. I know I got my wife overworking here. All right, here we go. Okay, hit zoom in right there, and I'm going to be talking here, maybe. Okay, hit play here. No, you didn't do anything. Oh, there it is. Okay, you should have something you can zoom in on now. I'm going to stop. Okay, pause that. Okay, bear with me. I'm just learning how to do all this. Oh, it's moving, isn't it? Okay, this is the old city of David. It's the eastern wall. This is the Kidron Valley right here. This is the Temple Mount is up on the north side here. This is like the footprint. You can see the city of David in your Bibles, you know, the city that David took from the Jebusites. This right here is a Jebusite wall. This is a southern tower built by the time of the kings between like 1000 to 600 BC, during from David up until the last king. There's a southern tower right here. This is the wall, the top of the wall right here. Down here outside the wall are Israelite dwelling places where they had their homes. Some of them lived outside the wall. Right over in here, there's also part of Nehemiah's wall right here and right in here that's being excavated. Now, I took this picture. We were there. You see the tarp right here? That's covering a part of Nehemiah's wall. This right up here, this right here is a platform. I'm going to be walking on this in a minute in a picture. Underneath here is the large stone structure they think is David's palace. They're going to find... Oh, see, I need to get a computer to do that. I'm trying to do this with a... Okay, there's that one. I'm going to go to the next slide here very quickly. There we go. That is a close-up of the Jebusite wall. And you see the south tower there. Right over here is Nehemiah's wall. This is a front view of that. You can see the residences right here. Up there on the top where that tarp is, Nehemiah's wall, and then David's palace. You can see the same thing. There's a close-up here. Okay, this is good that they're moving fast. It keeps me going. Now, right here, we're going to stop. I'm standing on that grid. I'm looking down into David's palace, or the large stone structure. Okay, you see that's my shadow right there, okay? Now, this is, okay, now go ahead and go forward. Okay, there we go. Now I just reached my camera down and took a picture of the archaeological work that's going on right there. See the post right there that's holding up the girder up on top, or the scaffolding up on top there. This is David's palace, what they think is the royal palace of David all the way up until 600 BC when it was destroyed by the Babylonians. And then they came back and reoccupied it and rebuilt some of these things right here. Is this better than the zillions of universes? What do you think? Now, this right here is one of those signet rings. This happens to be the second one, Joktuel, and this one is Gedaliah's. It says on there, for example, Gedaliah, and I know the guys' names. One was Joktuel, and the other guy was Gedaliah, but I don't remember their dad's names. I'd have to look at my Bible there. But their dad's name is written on there. In other words, it's not just a name that's like Gedaliah. It's his name and his last name, found right beside another guy that's with him and his father's name. It says Ben, B-E-N in Hebrew, for son of, and then his father's name. This would say, right over here, from this reading backwards now, Gedaliah, okay, because the seal is mirrored image and presses it in so it's read the right way, but in Hebrew you read it backwards. Okay. Gedaliah, son of, and then I don't remember what the guy's name is there in the Bible. This next one here. So in other words, those two, and they were found. One was found in the palace itself, and one was found in the excavation of the north tower. So what you've got there is these two guys' names, two out of four, found in the palace where they were supposed to be persecuting Jeremiah. And it's found 2,600 years later in the very place these guys were operating. Now, here's another one right here. See that right there? This is a Babylonian religious cultic system here. Okay, pause. Yeah, you're liking this. There we go. I'm going to try this right here. This is a cultic or religious Babylonian. Here's a Babylonian god. It was made in Babylon. But there, see underneath there is a Hebrew name written right there. Now, why doesn't this pause? If I push play, now it goes to pause. I'm going to push pause, and now I think this is going to stay. Well, that's the wrong one. Push pause. Okay. But you see the Hebrew name written right here. Go to 1 Chronicles. Go ahead and turn the light on, please. Go to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles chapter 3. And this name right here is a name that we find in the Bible, the name that's on here. And realize that most of the people who had these would be men. Ladies wouldn't carry these things around unless they were very important or they were royalty. Why would they need to sign something with a signet seal or something? Now, if you look in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, looking in verse 19, actually if you want to look in verse 17, it's going to show you the name, the last king of Israel, or the last king was Zedekiah, but the one before him was Jehoiachin, who was taken captive to Babylon as a 21-year-old while his uncle Zedekiah finished up the last 10 years as king. So it says in chapter 3 of 1 Chronicles, verse 17, the descendants of Jehoiachin, the captive, and then it begins to name off his sons that were born him in captivity, including a name there is going to come down eventually to Padiah's son, Zerubbabel. Now, Zerubbabel was one of them that came back in Ezra's and Nehemiah's time, not Nehemiah's time, Ezra's time, and helped us. He was actually the king, if he would have been. He's the royal line of David. But because there were no kings, the Persians were the emperors, they allowed him to come back and serve as governor or the overseer. He would have reoccupied the palace, rebuilt it, and now we got Zerubbabel and his name. And the sons of Zerubbabel, notice right here, Meshulam and Hananiah, his two sons. But interestingly, they mention their sister or Zerubbabel's daughter, Shelomith. Shelomith, the royal daughter from the line of David, who returned from Babylon with her father Zerubbabel, who was the governor. And now they have found this in that same place right here. Here we go. There it is. Quick, before it's gone. There it is. This is all Babylonian imagery right here with a Babylonian god with her name written right across the bottom of it right there. This right here, if I can stop this quick, I can't stop it quick. This right here, why is this not pausing? This says, this is an actual seal. This is a very nice seal. I'll just keep pushing it backwards. This is very, very nice. Okay, now it's going back. Okay. Good thing I know my seals, otherwise I wouldn't know what I was talking about. Good thing I can read Hebrew and Egyptian hieroglyphics there. Huh? I can't, though. This says Jezebel. This is clearly a queen. She's got Egyptian symbols on it. It's found in Samaria. It's found right where it's supposed to be. And it says it's got the name Jezebel on it. This is most likely, most people would agree, this is Jezebel's seal. They've also found a cosmetic kit in Samaria in the palace of Ahab at that time. And remember, the last thing she did was put her makeup on before she got pushed out the window. Nonetheless, they found that too. Here it is. This is doing the deciphering of all the letters there. How does it say? You see right over there, it says Jezebel as you read that. This is a picture I took when we were over there. This is the pool of Bethesda. This was always known to be some Christian site. Bethesda, that's where Jesus had the lame man get up and walk, who couldn't get in the water quick enough. And what has taken place there? Here we go back, right here. They have just, in the 1800s, it says in John, it talks about John chapter 5, I think. I don't have my notes right here. John chapter 5 says the pool of Bethesda had five colonnaded roofs on it. Of course, no one ever saw it. But when they excavated this, of course, there were some crusaders that built on it. When they went down and excavated it, they found exactly what John said in the 1800s, the five colonnaded porches. And no one had ever seen it except John recorded it, and no one had mentioned it in history until they excavated it. So again, that part of John is correct. This right here is, it says Tiberius Pontius Pilate, governor of Judea on that. That was found in Caesarea by the sea, and it appears to have been a stone or part of a theater that Pilate himself financed in honor of the emperor Tiberius. This is your first historical proof that a man named Pontius Pilate lived, and in there it's got his title, governor of Judea. That's not a big deal to you, but the critics for years says Pontius Pilate, the procurator or the governor of Judea, never existed, only in biblical imagination. Boom, here he is building a theater in Caesarea in honor of the governor, or emperor Tiberius. Huge find. Here is my wife standing in Caesarea in the judgment hall where Paul would have held court when Paul was held on trial in Caesarea. He would have stood at that very location. He goes, this is the judgment hall. This is where Herod, Agrippa II, Felix, Festus all would have heard Paul speak or defend himself and ask, do you two want to become a Christian? Right here it is, right next to the hippodrome, right there. Here is that same Tiberius stone, a picture of it in a museum. This is, we're going to stop right here and turn the lights on, if you don't mind. Turn the lights on quickly, please. Go to Acts. Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18, verse 12. In this case right here, Paul is in Corinth. He has come over and visited the synagogue, preached a couple times, split the synagogue. Some of the Jews and the Gentile God-fearers that were there joined with him and believed the gospel message. others of them then said, no, this isn't true. There can't be. This isn't right. And they remained in the synagogue. Split it, made a church. Well, the Jews now are fighting the Christians. The Jews are upset, not fighting, but they're upset. And they take him to court. They take him down to the Gentile court of Corinth and call on the governor or the proconsul there. His name is Gallio. And they say, we want to talk to Gallio. And the Jews then accuse Paul in front of Gallio, saying, this man, and they accuse him of what he's saying. And Gallio says, this right here, you read it, this is a doctrinal dispute. This is about words and your law. He says, this has nothing to do with Rome. He says, I dismiss this case, which set a precedent for Christianity throughout the Roman Empire that it is a Jewish debate. It's like, do we believe in infant baptism or not? What does President Obama think? Obama said, I don't care. That's a talk about that at your church council. I'm not going to address that. And just says, it's fine. And recognize both the infant baptizers and the non-infant baptizers as being Christians. And that's what they hear. It's a Jewish debate. I don't care. And he walked away from it. Well, anyway, if you look right here, chapter 18, verse 12, when Galileo was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. This man, they charge, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to our law. Like Galileo cares, like I could care less. Just as Paul was about to speak, Paul's right. He's ready. Here's his defense. He's trained. He's a lawyer. He's ready to go. Galileo said to the Jews, if you Jews are making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, and he goes, I'd address, but I'm not going to address this. Well, anyway, what you see right here, turn the light off real quick if we can. See if I can still find my place here. The wizard of technology right here in your midst. Come on. Come on. Play. There. That was found in Delphi, which is just a few miles northwest of Corinth. Ah, stop. This is found right here. And this says the very same thing. It says Galileo, who was the governor or proconsul of Achaia, which is the province that Corinth is in. So in other words, right there is just proof, again, historically tying them together. For years, people says, there's no Galileo. This is all fiction. Boom, they wrote this. Okay, I'll turn the light on, please. Go to Acts. We'll quit. I got a whole iPod. They hold like 8 gigabytes. That's a lot of pictures. I can show them all to you. We'll quit with this one, I think, because I'm starting to sweat up here running back and forth. In Corinth also, go to Acts chapter 19, verse 21. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. That's the province of Corinth. After I have been there, he said, I must visit Rome also. He sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. Now, if you look at the end of, see the name Erastus? If you look at the end of the book of, let me check this quick. Can anybody see a foot? I don't have my glasses. What's the footnote there on verse 22 for Erastus? What verse are you supposed to go to? Romans 16:23. Thank you. Yes. Now he is in Corinth writing, go to Romans chapter 16. He is in Corinth writing the book of Romans to the Roman church. And as he's writing it, chapter 16, he just says, addresses a whole bunch of people. Says, I know this person. It's like a personal reference letter. He says here in chapter 16, verse 23, Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. So there's these guys, I'm staying in his house, church meets in his house. Then he says, Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother, Quartus, sends you their greetings. So Erastus, who is from Corinth and a worker with Paul, has gone with Paul, or is with Paul there in Corinth, and when Paul gets ready to send his letter, he says, Erastus, who is a public director of works here, he's one of the public officials, sends you his greetings. Erastus. Okay. This is it right here. This is the end of the show for tonight. This right here, when it starts to play, that says Erastus built this road. Erastus, the public treasurer, built this road with his own expenses. And it's dated at the same, it's dated 50 AD, right around the time that Paul was there. This guy right here, this name right here, come on. Show him to it one more time. You can even see Erastus on this, can't you? Right there. Art. Did you see it? Turn the lights on. Okay. Erastus. Luke says Erastus was the one of the public works directors. Now, they have found, as they took apart one of the buildings, they found a pavement stone that had his name and his title, saying he helped pay, or he himself paid for this section of the road with his own money. So again, it's in Corinth. It's named Erastus. It's the right. It's dated to the same couple years that Paul was there and Erastus was alive, and it gives his same title as a public official, a public worker in charge of public works like building roads and things. Again, this what I showed you right here goes on and on and on and on. I could bore you with this type of stuff, and people want to say this isn't authentic. It's not right. We've got philosophical proof. We've got scientific proof. We've got inside these books internal evidence. We've got archaeological support. We are dealing with a real issue that needs to be decided on, the authenticity of Christianity. You can decide against it or you can decide for it, but you have to deal with the evidence. And that is the good news. Now, next week, we're going to take off on hermeneutics, which is now the interpretation. How do we interpret these documents? You don't have to agree with everything I say about it, but it's going to help clarify some things. When you got like, well, there's five different ways of interpreting this, not really. There may be two. Most cases, there's only one correct way. Yeah, there's 35 different ways of interpreting it. There's zillions of different ways of explaining where the universe came from. But there's only one correct way. And the same thing here is we'll find some basic principles. You can think about it, and it'll help clarify how you interpret and how you study the scriptures. Well, let's bow our heads, and I'm done. Thank you for coming tonight. Father, we thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word, and we do ask that we may hear and understand these things. We ask that we may have a confidence, even a greater confidence than before, that we are in pursuit of truth and we are on the right trail. We do ask that you lead us and guide us and lead us with your spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thanks for coming.